Well, it seems like for so many, it's been a long couple of weeks and lots of things going on. We've had lots of opportunities the congregation has to help families in our community and beyond. And all of you have done that so graciously and so good. And I think always has an impact for good on our community, and I believe an impact for good on individual lives. And so it's very, very much appreciated. I'd be surprised at how many families will tell me just of what it means to them to be able to gather up in our building and have a common meal at a time of grief for them, but how much it means to them. And you all always rise up above and beyond, I think, the call of duty, and it's very, very much appreciated. And sometimes you don't get to hear that. That's the reason I say it, is that you don't get to hear that sometimes, and I think it's important that you do know that. Several years ago, Chicago Cubs outfielder Andre Dawson, he paid a $1,000 fine for disputing a strike called by umpire Joe West. Well, on the memo line of his check, Dawson wrote, "A donation for the blind." Well, have you ever been so frustrated with someone that you didn't know what to do? How did you react to someone who was putting you down, who is giving you a hard time? Well, as you think about your relationship to others in light of Jesus, do you want to skip over some things that he said? This morning, I'm going to conclude this series of lessons on love, and I'm going to do so with that idea of what? Love your enemies. This passage that Quentin read just a few moments ago, I'm not going to read it all again right now because I'm going to go back and go kind of verse by verse down it here in a little while. But I would read what Jesus said in what's called the Sermon on the Plain from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27. He said, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." It is verses like those that literally make us stop and take a deep breath and wonder how we will ever be pleasing to the Lord. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Pray for them. How do you do that? Well, let's think about some definitions. Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, you recognize the first part of that, to love your neighbor. That is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and it is one that Jesus quoted when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" You remember he said, "Love God with all of your mind, your heart, your soul, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." In Leviticus, the immediate context of this commandment is the instruction, they would have taken it that way, to love your fellow Jew. The Jews took the command to mean that pretty well explained what you were to do. You were to love other Jews. Later, though, Jesus made it clear that he wasn't talking about just loving other Jews, but he was talking about loving everyone. And if you remember to that question, "Who is my neighbor?" he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, showing that our neighbor is that person who is in need. The second part, "hate your enemy," is not found just like that in the Old Testament such. The Jews may very well have justified that idea by reading from several of the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, if I'm saying that correctly, where you will read about David and other psalmists. They pray for the greatest doom that there ever could be upon their enemies. And you'll read Psalm 69 is one of those, I believe, that gets very blunt, praying that God would just utterly annihilate and destroy their enemies. So they may have thought of it that way. It may also be that they thought of that warnings, or those warnings that God gave over and over again about associating with other nations, intermarrying and all of those kind of things. And he was saying to the Jew, "You stay away from them." And so maybe in so doing, someone have said, "Well, put put that together, and you've heard it said, hate your enemies, love your brethren, and hate your enemies. Well, there are other passages like Proverbs 25 verses 21 and 22, where the writer of Proverbs says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. But in spite of a scripture like that, the teaching was that you can hate your enemies. Well, it might be helpful, as I said, to look at a couple of definitions here. Love. And you remember in previous lessons, I've talked about how that four Greek words are interpreted as love in the English Bible. The word of our text, though, is not the word used to describe love for a brother or love for a parent. It's not the word that is used to describe romantic love. The word love is the word agapeo, from which we get that word agape as well. It is a word that expresses sympathy towards all. It is not devoid of emotion, but neither is it dependent upon emotion. John R.W. Stott suggested that true love is not sentiment so much as it is service. And one writer said it this way, we are not commanded to like our enemies, we are commanded to love our enemies. Someone says that it's impossible for me to love someone who slaps me. That's kind of the ultimate insult given to another. Or I couldn't love someone who spit upon me. That would be comparable to it. I think the misunderstanding here is that we're not commanded to love with the same emotions, but we are commanded to have sympathy toward all, even the rude and the crude. A second word here is the word enemy. Literally, it refers to an adversary. And this word has kind of lost its impact upon most people. A little girl left a note for the preacher that read, dear preacher, I heard you say we're to love our enemies. I'm only six and don't have any yet. I hope to have one by the time I'm seven. Love, Jennifer. There is an old Irish blessing that goes like this. May God bless those who love us, and those who do not love us, may he turn their hearts. And if he does not turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles, so we will know them by their limping. Well, a person has a tendency to read Jesus' words and say, I don't really have an enemy, at least not close that I know of anyway. As I said, though, that word for enemy can be translated adversary. And so when you reflect on it, think about those who criticize you, perhaps mock you, those who are rude to you, those who irritate you, those who make you think in terms of getting even, well, there may be some enemies after all. I read a little story that I found interesting. In the early days of electric lights in this country, Thomas Edison was promoting DC current, the kind that you find in batteries. George Westinghouse was promoting AC current, the kind that we have today that comes through electrical lines. As homes were being wired for electricity, Westinghouse AC current was winning out. Now, you wouldn't have thought of Thomas Edison this way, but he was very jealous of that, and it bothered him greatly. And he was trying to do everything that he could to undermine Westinghouse's AC current, and he hit upon a plan. Edison said, it's dangerous. It is the most dangerous thing that anyone can have. You wouldn't want something like that in your home. It is too dangerous. And so Edison had been asked by a member of the New York State Commission on Capital Punishment to help them come up with an alternative form of execution to the customary hanging. Now, he had shown this before on a number of occasions. He had in front of the press, he had electrocuted dogs. He had even electrocuted an elephant one time to show how dangerous AC current was. Well, tying his two problems together, Edison invented the modern electric chair, but he did so using Westinghouse's current and not his own. When names were suggested for this type of execution, he wanted to show how dangerous it was. Names came up like electricide, but Edison, he didn't like that. He was adamant. He wanted them to say that the condemned criminal had been Westinghoused. Well, you wouldn't have thought about someone as Thomas Edison being bothered by something and wanting to get revenge with somebody in a sense. Well, there's lots of people that might say, I don't have an enemy, but if you feel like getting revenge against someone, maybe you do have. I would also point out that sometimes enemies are a direct result of a person following Christ. Jesus continually confronted the religious leaders of his day. Jesus stood in the temple courtyard. He confronted with holy boldness the temple chief priests, the Sanhedrin leaders on their home turf. What is more, Jesus dared to inform them that they needed to get back in line. He said, because the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God before you. And that's pretty well an in-your-face, pull no punches, no holds barred attack on their reputation and authority. It is the method and message that's guaranteed to make enemies. We must also remember that Jesus admonished us to love and to seek the best for our enemies, but Jesus never did say, don't make any enemies. In fact, Jesus' directive to love your enemy assumes that enemies are probably going to abound, and I think early Christians found that to be true. If you stand for something, someone else is going to stand against you. But once the enemy is there, then the question becomes, how do you treat the enemy? And we're back to Romans chapter 12 again. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, he drew from what the writer of Proverbs said and almost quoted what he said verbatim. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Love says that we must try to determine our enemy's needs and then supply those needs. And I don't think the intent there is to harm them, but it is rather to say, if you do good to someone and they return you evil in that respect, they are heaping coals, they are heaping judgment upon themselves. Again, in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus expanded what he meant when he said in Luke's gospel, love your enemies. Verses 27 and 28, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Verse 35 again, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Now what if our enemies refuse help? One thing that we can still do for them that they cannot refuse is what Jesus said when he said pray for them. Notice verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That's in keeping with our Lord. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It is in keeping with Stephen, when he is being stoned to death, that Stephen would say, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Love and prayer go together. If you love someone, you're going to pray for him. And if you pray for him, your concern for him will grow, and prayer will drive hatred out of the heart. Now we ask this morning, what are the reasons that Jesus gave for loving your enemy? Well, there's at least two in nature, and we're looking at Matthew's gospel. He says at Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. The phrase sons of your Father means to take upon yourself the nature of your Father. Even when we stood as enemies before God, it didn't keep God from doing us good, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And now we're challenged to be like God when it comes to our enemies. We sometimes comment and we say, a baby, that baby looks like its father or its mother. When people look at us, do they see the family resemblance that we have with God? Jesus gave two examples of God's love for all men, including his enemies. At verse 44, Jesus said he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Sunshine and rain, they're simple things. They are everyday things, but they're absolutely essential to life. Dale Hartman called them God's visual aids. He said, in the morning when the sun comes up, say, my father did that. And the next time it rains, say, my father did that. Jesus's point was that God does not bestow these gifts only on the good and righteous, but they are bestowed upon all of mankind. They are bestowed upon his enemies as well. He gives people what they need, not what they deserve. And Hartman noted, the sun came up today not because of our goodness, but because of God's goodness. And then look at Matthew 5, verses 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? The first reason Jesus says to love your enemies is to be like God. The second reason he says to love your enemies is to be unlike the irreligious. It is to be unlike them. Jesus referred to two groups, both despised by the Jews. He used the word pagans, some translation used the word Gentiles, and tax collectors. Now, tax collectors were Jews who collected revenue for the Roman government. Their fellow Jews considered them traitors and they despised them. Tax collectors brought the reality of Roman rule into the pocket of every Jewish citizen. Every action taken, every aspect of life was scrutinized so that it might be taxed by the Roman authorities. Every shekel that was paid was a cruel reminder of Israel's defeat, of the loss of identity, and the fear that at some time they would no longer be those chosen people of God. Every time the tax collector dumped coins into the Romans' coffers, Israel's hopes became emptier. I would point out, though, that the general feeling of Jews toward tax collectors and sinners or Gentiles, it did not reflect Jesus's personal evaluation of them. Jesus loved all people. He came to seek and to save the lost, and he was known to be the friend of tax collectors and prostitutes. It was they who had received the preaching of John. It was they that Jesus said would enter the kingdom of God before the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, that was Jesus's personal outlook. Why did Jesus use them as an example? It was because of who he was talking to. It was because his listeners felt that the Gentiles, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, that they were the scum of the earth. Earlier, Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, he had said at Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Their righteousness had to be better, he says, than what most people considered the best. And now Jesus says, does your righteousness exceed those you consider the lowest level, that is, the tax collectors and the sinners? And Jesus pointed this out to them. He was saying, even the tax collectors, they love other people. Coy Roper wrote and said, they surely loved their mothers, and as an ostracized group, they felt kinship. They loved other tax collectors as well. Further, even the Gentiles, the pagans, they greeted those with whom they had close relationships. Whatever the culture called for, they would give that greeting to their own kind. Now here's where it gets nervous for me and you. Here's the result, Jesus said. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Will you admit with me that we have a tendency, all of us do, to have relationships that are reciprocal in nature? If someone likes me, I like him. Someone says hello to me, I say hello to him. Someone invites me into their home, I invite them into my home. But listen to Jesus' words. Do not even the pagans do that? Do not even the Gentiles do that? Jesus' challenge to you and to me is to do more than others. And he says that's what distinguishes you from an unbelieving world. That which sets us apart is not loving those who love us, but rather it is that we love those who do not love us. H. Leo Bowles said this. He said, there's no moral credit in simply loving those who love us. The wicked do that much. It is no mark of godliness simply to do good to those who do good to us. Many godless people do like that, do that as well. Well, as we become more loving toward others, we become more like God, and we become less like the irreligious. And then that brings the result. Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, does Jesus' statement suggest that we can reach a place of perfection in this life? There are a few religious groups that teach that you can. But that view of Matthew 5, verse 48, it would contradict other passages that seem plain. For instance, written to Christians, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Someone has said that if you think you have arrived at a state of sinless perfection, that's proof that you have not. Well, if verse 48 doesn't mean that it's possible to attain a place of sinless perfection, what does it mean? The Greek word that is translated there is the word teleos, and the word means attaining to an end or attaining to a purpose, perfect and complete. And you think about the context where it is used. God's love is perfect. It is complete because it takes in everyone. It takes in the evil, it takes in the good, it takes in the righteous, and it takes in the unrighteous. God is perfect in that way, and so you and I are challenged to be perfect as well, to have a love that takes in everyone. J.W. McGarvey, he wrote this. He said, it is impossible for men to attain to this perfection, yet anything short of it is short of what we ought to be. While man cannot attain to so much, God cannot require less, for to require less would imply dissatisfaction with that which is imperfect, and that would be inconsistent with the character of God. To require this is to keep man forever reminded of his inferiority, and at the same time to keep him forever struggling for a nearer approach to his model. And you could also add along that line, I think, it continually reminds me and you of our need for God's grace and mercy. As we strive to attain to that, it reminds us of our need for God's grace and mercy, and others need our grace and mercy as well. We live in a world that lives to get even. John Catchelman said, Christians must be willing to sacrifice self, practice humility, and conquer pride. But what are the alternatives? You can rule your life with the world standard, but you would then be forced to rule your eternity with the world standard, and that is too high a price to pay for pride. Follow the example of the Lord, who went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Luke 6 verse 35 says, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. If it pains you to hear a lesson like this, it pains preaching a lesson like this. It is a challenge for all of us in our lives as to how we treat others. When I think about my life, I'm thankful that the Father doesn't give me what I deserve, but he shows grace and he shows mercy to me. And even when a person has lived a life that is the opposite of what God wants, Christ is still there. And maybe I'm putting a picture in my mind that perhaps he didn't do at the time he said it, but for me, I still see Christ with hands outstretched saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A welcoming Lord to all. Come to him this morning if you need to with a believing heart, repentant of sin. Be baptized this morning for the remission of your sins. Will you come as we stand and as we sing?